Good morning. Good morning. If you guys could please find your seats, we'll get started this morning. It's so nice to, again, so nice to see you all. You know, we're going into this new year, and we have a tendency in our culture, I think just as human beings, we have a tendency to think, oh, this new year, it's going to be so much better than the last year. You know, that bar is pretty low. But, and I'm not here to depress anyone, but let's be honest, this could be a tough year, maybe in different ways. Every year brings its own challenges, and we're not here to discourage anyone, but, you know, the answer for this year is the same as it was for last year. Jesus is the answer. And growing closer to him. And I'm glad to say one of the very positive things that came out of last year is I have discovered, and listen, I've been doing this for a few years, okay? And as a pastor of the last couple of decades, I can tell you when things like last year happen, or 9/11, the wheat and the chaff get separated. What clearly happens is those that love Jesus grow closer to Jesus. And those that don't know Jesus, well, it becomes glaringly apparent that they don't. And sometimes those that don't know him, who've kind of been faking it maybe, or just kind of faking it to make it, you know, fake it to make it, they come to know Jesus. And then unfortunately, there's a group of people who, you know, they look to other things. And there's even Christians that have found their comfort in addictions and different unhealthy behaviors. So going into this year, I want to encourage you, before we get into our study, I just want to challenge you to remember, we're not looking for the year 2021 to save us from 2020. We're looking to Jesus to continue to sustain us and bless us and provide for us and protect us in 2021 the way he has in 2020. And so we're thankful. We're thankful, and as we have been studying the Psalms, we recognize the psalmists continually encourage us, even call us, to praise the Lord at all times. And as we'll see in the two Psalms we're going to look at, to give thanks to the Lord at all times. And so our encouragement going into this new year is exactly that. As the Psalms would have us to study this morning, a call to praise the Lord, a call to give thanks to the Lord. And then as we receive communion today, really just to commit our hearts and our lives to him. I know things are tough. Nobody has to tell you that. No one has to tell me that. I don't even need to say that. But what we need to be reminded of is the answer for the world hasn't changed just because the circumstances change. And as things become either better or worse on any given day, the Lord is the one we run to. He is our refuge and our strength. And we'll continue to be here, should the Lord tarry, every Sunday to encourage you from God's word, on Wednesdays to encourage you from God's word. And who knows, even like the young adults ministry, maybe this year will bring even greater and newer opportunities for ministry in the lives of others. I'm looking forward to what God has for us, and even the challenges, because I know that we are more than conquerors through him who gives us strength. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new year. We thank you for our church family, and we want to remember right now to pray for all those within our fellowship who are perhaps recovering from having been ill, some who are still being treated, some who are hospitalized, some who are at home recovering. But as they listen online, I just want them to know, and I just remind them of our great love for them, our concern and our prayers. And we do lift them up to you and ask that you would continue to work in their lives, in their hearts, even through these challenging and difficult times. Lord, we pray a blessing on our children as we've reopened our Sunday school and are starting to get back to normal a little bit. And we thank you for this wonderful, warm sanctuary. And we are so grateful for your many blessings. Bless our study today and prepare our hearts as we receive communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to have a little fun today. We're going to be looking at some scriptures that should be very encouraging to you. And they're encouragements from the scriptures, specifically from the perspective of ancient Israel. You have to remember that the Bible at least the Old Testament, comes from a culture, and that culture is Judaism. It's a Hebrew culture. And as we look at it, much of the history and much of the accounts and the encouragements come from things that took place in the lives of the Israelites throughout their history as God worked in and through them. And this is no exception. Psalm 135 this morning is a call to praise the Lord. So you can turn to Psalm 135 if you haven't already. And here the author calls all Israel, and we can interpret that as all God's people, but all Israel to praise the Lord. And he's going to talk about the greatness of the Lord, the awesome power of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, and the foolishness of looking to false gods and in fact to anything or anyone other than the Lord to meet our needs. And so as we look at Psalm 135, we read in verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord, or that's interpreted really, it's a one-word statement in Hebrew, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, you servants of the Lord who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. He opens up, calling all the servants of the Lord who minister in the temple and in its courts to praise him. And then he goes on to call all Israel to praise the Lord in verses 3 through 4. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Amen? Is he good? Amen. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob, which is another name for Israel. The Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. So from a Hebrew perspective, thanking God that they are his chosen people. Now we as the church understand that. We are God's people. And so we can praise the Lord in the same way. One of the things that jumps out, not just that we praise the Lord because he's good, but I like the way it says it here. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. Have you noticed through these difficult times and months that we've gone through together, how refreshing, and really indeed the word is pleasant, how refreshing, how uplifting it has been to worship and to praise the Lord together? We had a worship night this last Wednesday, praise and worship evening, called Soul Shelter, which we do every couple of months whenever there's a fifth Wednesday. But what a wonderful way on the 30th to sort of close out the year, to praise the Lord. And I'll say, I was encouraged for two reasons. Because it was such an encouraging night, and it was great, and it was pleasant to praise the Lord. But I have to say, and I don't know what's behind this, just the workings of the Lord, his leading, but we were for a Wednesday night, we were packed. That's encouraging, not because the number of people make all that much difference, but all of you who came out, listen, that was a wonderful service. But I looked around, I said, wow, usually this is the kind of thing that people skip on, to be honest. But in these difficult and dark times, because praising the Lord and singing praises to his name is so pleasant, boy, we need a little pleasant now and then, right? Pleasant's good. It's a blessing. It's refreshing. And you guys took advantage of that opportunity, and you understood what I understand, what we all understand, that it really is a pleasant experience and a good thing, a blessing to praise the Lord together. And so as we look at this, sing praise to the name of the Lord because he's good and he is good. He declares, this psalmist, that the Lord has chosen his people Israel, and I like this, to be his own treasured possession. Do you know that? Do you know that, that you are God's treasured possession? My wife and I were just talking briefly this week about things like, if there was a fire in your house, we were talking about that because we saw something on TV where someone's home was destroyed in the Woolsey fire. And you stop and you think about it, you know, if you had just a few minutes to empty out your house of the things that are most treasured to you, you know, you think to yourself, what would I grab? Well, obviously, you'd grab your children, your spouse, your loved ones, your family members, maybe your pets, I hope. You probably wouldn't have all that much concern for those possessions, but if there was one thing, what would it be? We were kind of just throwing that around. And the truth is, I can't think of anything, maybe some sentimental things, but as one of my mentors said, sentimental possessions only have the value you give them. They're just things. A valuable lesson as a young person that I learned. And I thought to myself, you know, none of it really matters. It really all could burn. It really doesn't matter that much, does it? You can replace just about anything. And as I thought about that, and as I'm thinking about it now, we're the Lord's treasured possession. We're that one thing, if the Lord had a house that went on fire, he would grab and run out with. And you know what I realized? That's true. Whatever's going on in this world can burn, but he's not going to leave us to burn with it. Can I hear an amen? We're his treasured possession. I like that term. I like that description. And then in verses 5 through 7, it says, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods, with a little g, lowercase g. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from its storehouses. So yes, ladies and gentlemen, climate change is real. It's just that the one who changes the climate is he who dwells in heaven and rules over the earth. So yeah, I believe in climate change. It's changing all the time. In fact, today, we're supposed to get a little precipitation. Who's behind it? Well, according to Psalm 135 in verses 5 through 7, the Lord is the one that orchestrates all of that. So I'm okay with it. You know, he's also the one that raises up leaders and puts others down. The scripture tells us all those things. We're freaking out because things aren't going the way we want them to. But at the end of the day, God is in control. There's a lot of talk about this voting software. They call it Dominion. But I was just sharing with Patrick, I said, you know, when I read the Bible, it tells me that all the dominion belongs to him, to God. So after a while, you get the impression that maybe what the Bible says is true and God is really in control, because he is. Now, when I look at this, and I like this because I can be, you know, Bill Nye the Science Guy sometimes, I like this because here the author is declaring the greatness of the Lord. God is great. God does awesome things. And God is greater than the false gods of the nations. That is, anything that anyone trusts in, it's less than God by a lot. He declares the Lord is sovereign over the heavens and the earth. And now he begins to talk about the fact in verses 6 and 7 that the Lord controls the seas, the storms, and the wind. Oh, how many times we've studied the New Testament together and we see Jesus saying, be still, peace be still to the storm. But it's even greater than that, not just some storm in one particular place on one particular Sea of Galilee. No, this is much bigger than that. And those of you who know about the hydrologic cycle know that the entire climate basically has to do with the oceans and the seas. We saw that this year. We see this every hurricane season. Those storms, they come out of the ocean. The ocean is really what drives our climate. And isn't it interesting that long before science, we're seeing here in the scriptures, the psalmist is telling us that he makes the clouds rise. Notice he starts by saying, in the seas and all their depths, and says he makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth and sends lightning with the rain, brings out the wind from its storehouses. It's a divine understanding, and he may handle it in a non-scientific way, but it's still absolutely true. See, here's the hydrologic cycle. You have evaporation from the oceans. Evaporation from the oceans. And by the way, if they didn't evaporate at the rate they do, the water would become desalinated, or there wouldn't be the salt levels in the ocean to continue to purify the earth and the planet. So that's an important aspect to the hydrologic cycle. But the evaporation from the oceans leads to the transportation of the waters inland by atmospheric circulation, or the climate. And all of this is under God's control. If this broke down for 1 minute, we're done. And the, you know, the people that are very fearful, and, you know, listen, they worship Mother Earth. They talk about the planet as if the planet was an entity. The planet is nothing more than a creation of God, ruled over by God. But they talk about the planet, and then when something goes wrong, they blame the planet, but then it's always save the planet. And I don't mean to get down on this, but listen, God is the one that controls the earth. There's no Mother Nature, okay? So the transportation of the waters inland, this is all God's doing. And if this broke down even once, 1 year, we would be in trouble. The people of the world who worship these gods, lower G, lowercase g, they're worried that the planet won't function And they have the hubris to believe that we could actually do something that would so impact the earth that God's methodology of sustaining us would break down. Listen, I'm against pollution. I don't like any of those things. I understand that fossil fuels, the burning of fossil fuels, doesn't necessarily do good things for our environment. I'm not saying that we don't impact the environment negatively or positively. But I don't have the haughtiness and the hubris to believe that we, as mankind, could thwart the will of God. So I rest with God. I know that he's in control. I'm not worried about some existential event because God said he'll return to save us. And I'm looking forward to that day. Doesn't mean that when I'm driving down the road, I throw garbage out my window or I look to pollute the environment. Understand that. I'm all about conservation. I really am. But I also understand that don't give yourself too much credit. God's in control. So the transportation of the waters, this is the hydrologic cycle. And then electricity plays its part to activate condensation and precipitation. And so we get the rain. We never like it when it rains, and we never like it when it's... I definitely don't like it when it snows. But you know what I find? That if it doesn't rain and it doesn't snow, then the whole system breaks down. Then we get a drought, and then a famine, and then we have nothing to eat or drink. So you see, I have only been around 55 years, but I can tell you what, the system works, amen? Because God is in control. Now, it's interesting because this verse here is almost identical to the last part of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 13, and chapter 51, verse 16. So this psalm sort of borrows from Jeremiah, but the important point is to know that if it shows up three places in the Bible, that it's definitely true. I mean, if it shows up once, it's true, but three times to make sure we understand this truth, that God is in control of the weather, the climate, and our planet. And then he declares the awesome power of the Lord in verses 8 through 12. This is more particular to Israel. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt in verse 8, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Now that's a very brief survey of God bringing his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. But it was by the awesome power of the Lord that these things took place. See, he declares how the Lord sent plagues to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt. How he gave them victory over the Canaanites and their mighty kings. How he gave the land of Canaan as their promised inheritance to the people of God. And so, the greatness of God. But God was also faithful. And always is. Amen. Verses 13 through 14. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Now, I want that to be filled like this week. Just saying. I love justice. I love to live in a society of justice where those that break the law are held accountable. And those that defy godliness by being ungodly are held accountable. But I also know throughout my lifetime, corruption has ruled within our society. And it's unfortunate, but it's still true. But the comfort I get is that knowing God is great, but God is faithful, and the day will come where all those that refuse to repent and those that stand against God and his word will be held accountable. I only hope I got a good seat to see it happen. But isn't it interesting how quick we cry for justice until it's us? And then our cry changes. Oh, mercy. So I encourage you, cry for mercy. We've been praying for mercy. For God's mercy. But you know what? Eventually, God's justice will come. And when it does, you want to make sure that you have surrendered your heart to the Lord of the heavens and the earth so that you know that you will receive mercy as you watch God bring his justice to the earth. Now, looking at this, the author declares that the name of the Lord will endure for all eternity, forever and ever. There's never going to be a government or a world system that's going to succeed in blotting out the name of the Lord from the earth. You know they've tried. Throughout the centuries. You think the world system and Satan behind it hasn't tried to totally wipe out God's people? We know it's true. Has it worked? No. Because God is what? Faithful. Throughout the last 2,000 years, the world systems have tried to destroy the church. It's only become stronger. In countries and in nations where it's illegal to be a Christian, the church is stronger than ever. I suspect in this year, we might become stronger than ever in the United States. Okay, what does that tell you? It tells you that the name of the Lord will endure for all eternity, forever and ever. There is no future where the name of God is not going to be praised on the earth. Now, there will come a time where the Lord will remove his people. But God will still continue to work, and dare I say, maybe in even greater ways on the earth once the church is no longer here. So there's never a time where all is lost and the powers of hell take over to such a degree that God loses control of this place and everything goes to heck. That doesn't happen, ever. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He allows things to take place, which are many times extremely difficult to endure. But if you're looking at the future saying all is lost, you haven't read your Bible recently. Even the Psalms will make that clear. He declares that the Lord will judge his people righteously and show them compassion. I like that. Look at verse 14. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. I'm fine with being vindicated, by the way. I'm actually looking forward to it. But thank God that he's also compassionate on us, because if he were just going to vindicate all injustice, then we would be caught up in that judgment. But the righteous aren't judged with the wicked. Can I hear an amen? So then we get to verse 15, and now this is really important, because the author declares the foolishness of worshiping anything other than God, that is the false gods. And much of this is an echo of Psalms 115. So the book of Psalms, Psalm 115, is, we've looked at this recently over the last couple of months. But in Psalm 115, we see the same understanding that it's foolish to worship the false gods of men. In verse 15 through 18, the idols, verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. That's not a positive thing. You might say, oh, silver and gold. No, they're metal. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot hear. They have ears, but they cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. And I like this. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. That makes its point. See, the idea here is that the gods of the nations are exactly what we've said before, false gods. They're just false idols. You're trusting in things that aren't real, basically, if you serve anything other than the God, the maker of heaven and earth, and his son, Jesus Christ. If you don't look only to him, then you're looking to something other than him and not to him. Oh, it's so important that we're reminded this morning that he's the answer for everything. Everything we long for, including eternity. We need to continue to be reminded there is nothing on this planet that can offer us hope apart from God himself. There is nothing. These are just idols. They're made of precious metals, but they're made by the hands of men. So even at their best, they're nothing more than worthless creations, things that will burn. They're made in the image of men, but they're inanimate objects, void of life. So any of those treasured possessions that you have that you really, really like, just remember that's all they are. They're just objects. They can be easily replaced, and they aren't all that valuable to begin with. And so he declares that idol makers and idolaters will be as powerless as the false gods that they worship. So you can't look to anything else in this world. You know what sort of breaks my heart and has certainly given me a heart for prayer for those who are looking for good things in the wrong places? When I meet someone who has gotten into certain types of religions, maybe Buddhism, maybe New Ageism, Eastern thought, you know, you meet people like that, and they're genuinely good people. I mean, most of the time, they're very good people. What do we say good? I mean, who's good? None are good but God. But that is, they don't want to hurt people. They may have an overemphasis on saving the planet, or maybe even health and nutrition. But those aren't bad things. But you know what's sad? They go from this to that to that to this. Yoga, then they try meditation, then they do this, then they do that, and they take care of their bodies, which I take care of my body. I'm really big into fitness and self-care, but you know what? It's not going to prevent me from ending up where we all end up. And it's sad because some very good people, I won't say godly, but good people want very good things and are going about it in the absolute worst possible way. They're looking to things other than God to achieve those things. And they never quite get there. In fact, they don't even get close. What a life of frustration it must be to go from one religion, one philosophy, one activity to the next, always getting close but never quite getting there. Never feeling that you've actually finally found peace. But we as Christians have found peace. Can I hear an amen? See, that's what we have to offer the idol makers and the idolaters, the truth. And then the author ends this psalm by calling all God's people to praise the Lord. You see, that's the answer. When someone comes to you and they have some philosophy, and have you ever noticed these philosophies are overly complex? And you got to go through a lot of hoops, and you have to do all these things. And I know some of you have never tried to find God on your own. I know some of you have. And, you know, what an exhausting experience. Until you open up your heart to the one who died on the cross for your sins and say, Lord, I surrender my life to you. And then it goes from frustration to fulfillment. And now you realize, you mean that? That's it? It's that easy? All I need to do is give my heart to Jesus, acknowledge he died on the cross for my sins, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. You mean I just need to claim him as my Lord and Savior? I mean, all I need to do is confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in my heart that God the Father raised him from the dead and I'll be saved? Well, if you believe your Bibles, especially Romans 10, you're going to say amen. Amen? Wow, it's just so much simpler than the world would make it. You see, the idol makers make up all of these ways to come to God. And as it says here in verse 18, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. We have a God who loves us, considers us a treasured possession, died for us and rose again, and has made a way for us to spend eternity with him if we but confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead. That is, that everything he taught and said and did is true. Amen? Wow, so much better. And so we can praise the Lord. Verses 19 through 21. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Let's say that together. Hallelujah. And so, all Israel, all the priesthood, all the Levites, all those that serve in the temple, which is how he opened this psalm, all those that respect and obey the Lord, praise the Lord who dwells in Jerusalem. Now, that's because that's where the temple was, in Jerusalem. And of course, Mount Zion is the mountain on which the temple was built. And Israel worshipped in the Lord's presence at the temple in Jerusalem. So that's why the reference is to Jerusalem. But we know that the Lord can be worshipped wherever two or three are gathered. He's in the midst. And so we have that same understanding, except we're not limited to a geographic location. Like if you went on Google Maps and you looked for God's address, you'd get the universe. You're not going to get a street-level view. Well, you could, but he's there too. He's in all things. He inhabits all eternity. There's no place that you and I can go that God is not there. And isn't that comforting? The Jews had an experience of God's presence that was located at Jerusalem. That was just the place they offered their sacrifices and worship. But even David said, Solomon, who could build a house for you? You inhabit eternity. Well, this psalm kind of sets us up for Psalm 136, which is really an expansion. Psalm 136 expands on Psalm 135 and allows all of us to get involved, because you'll see in a minute that There's a refrain here that's repeated by those who are hearing the psalm sung. Psalm 135 deals with God's mighty works of creation, his dealings with Israel, the same theme, and it's what we call an antiphonal chorus. That is, it's intended to be sung with a call by the priests and a response by the people. Antiphonal, call and response. And the priests would sing the first half of each verse, and then the people would affirm the truth of each verse by singing in return, his love endures forever. So as we read through this psalm, the sections, I'm going to read, like we'll start by just reading verses 1 through 3. But as I read them, I'm not going to read his love endures forever. That's where you come in, okay? So we're going to do that in just a minute. But one of the things that I really want to note is this is one of the Hallel Psalms. It means praise. They were sung on the night of the Passover. And it makes sense when you read it, you'll see why. This is one of those psalms that Jesus and his disciples sang during the Last Supper, according to Matthew 26, verse 30. So, this should be an enjoyable study. As we go through this, and again, it expands on the themes we've already covered, and gives a little bit more detail, some more information, but in it, the author calls all Israel, all God's people, to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his greatness. So this is our opportunity to thank God for the things we've already studied in Psalm 135. And let's read together in the way that I described, antiphonally, just verses 1 through 3. So here we go. Ready? Give me an amen if you're ready. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. You see, he is good to his people, worthy of their thanksgiving. He's Almighty God, amen? You know, the word there is Elohim. It's that plural word in Hebrew that requires a pronoun of we or us, because it really is a description of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. See, in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, we talk about God. It's Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's a word that describes the triune nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that description is encapsulated in the word Elohim, and that's the word that's used here. And he's greater than the false gods of the nations. And then the next verse, verse 3, he's described as Lord or Adonai, another very well-known way to refer to God. And that's a different word, but it also describes that he's Lord or sovereign over all the earth and greater than all of the rulers of the nations. So he, as it says here, is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He's also the King of kings, as we'll see. Now let's get to verses 4 through 9, a little bit longer passage. In this passage, the author calls all Israel to do what we need to do in this new year, to give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he created all things. We've already talked a little bit about this, but this is our opportunity to do something about it, to praise him. So let's read together again, antiphonally, starting in verse 4 and going on through verse 9. To him who alone does great wonders, who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and the stars to govern the night. This deals with the fact that God created all things. He created the universe. One of the reasons the world is lost and looking to other things is even within the church over the last 100 or 200 years, there is this common thinking. It's described as science, but I would say it's falsely so-called. This idea that the universe somehow spontaneously created itself. And of course, science has proven an intelligent designer, at a minimum. At a minimum, it's proved intelligent design. What we mean when we say intelligent design, you don't need to be a rocket scientist or an astrophysicist to look at the universe and say, this is designed. Have you ever walked into someone's home and it looks like Architectural Digest, and you think to yourself, wow, how did this happen? Well, I hired a what? a designer, a decorator, and they came in and they put everything together. And you don't walk in and say, well, how did this happen? I don't know. We just showed up and it was like this. When we bought the house, we walked in and this is what it looked like. Of course not. There's intelligent design. Even at the cellular level, even at the level of chromosomes and DNA, it is perfectly obvious that all of us have been coded. What do I mean by that? Those of you who have an IT background or have done some computer programming know, you can't code anything on a computer unless there's a prearranged, pre-agreed to language. That when you do this, this happens. And even the word write or print has a subset of commands at a binary level, set of on and off, zeros and ones basically, but if a machine doesn't recognize those things at the simplest level, it doesn't function. Well, when we've analyzed, thanks to science, when we've analyzed DNA, we found that there's a prearranged language and that there is a very clever design employed in the creation of all living things, from plants to human beings. And what's amazing is that when you look at the DNA of a frog and you look at the DNA of a human being, they are very, very different things. Even within science and the animal kingdom, a bird or a reptile, they're different things. But they're all coded with the same language. In DNA, the same alphabet or language, or we like to say syntax, is used to create from molecules different organisms. So who designed the language and prearranged it? And more importantly, perhaps just as importantly, who coded it? A designer. Well, what do you do with that if you defy the truth of God? Well, you have to come up with the alien theory. So the aliens came in and they did it. They seeded the earth and, you know, they created this language. That's, you know, okay. All right, that makes sense. Who created the aliens? It never ends. Sooner or later, you have to accept that it didn't just happen by chance. And once you embrace intelligent design, it's not very far to understand that, well, if there was an intelligent designer, then wouldn't he have tried to communicate with his design at some point? And of course he did. He gave us his word, but he sent his son, amen? But see, here's the problem that people have. At the point you accept that truth, now you're morally accountable to a God who may tell you what's right and what's wrong and best for your existence. And that's where the world simply cannot stomach the truth of God. And that's why you'll never come to know God or have a relationship with him until you repent of your sins. There is no coming to Jesus Christ apart from confession of your sins and repentance. Because you can't say, yes, I believe in God, because as we saw in our study in James, oh, the demons believe that and they tremble. So what? You believe there's a God. So what? You acknowledge as an intelligent designer. Have you submitted your life? Have you given your life to this designer? That's the real question. But it starts with acknowledging that there is a God. And these verses that we've just read, and this refrain, his love endures forever, testifies to this truth. He created all things. He alone as creator has done what no one else could ever have done, according to verse 4. To him who alone does great wonders. Only God does the things that God can do. It's funny, we like to blame God for when things go wrong. Oh, an act of God. But all creation is an act of God. He created the heavens by his infinite knowledge and his understanding, according to verse 5. He created the earth and placed the land in the midst of the waters, according to verse 6. And he created the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens. Of course, reflecting back on Genesis 1:16, verse 7 tells us that truth. But then we find out something that's so wonderful in verse 8. He created the sun and he established the earth's orbit and rotation around the sun. It's described in this way, the sun to govern the day. Now, have you ever seen an intricate watch or clock, grandfather clock? My parents had a grandfather clock. I think my mom still has it. But When you look inside, it looks pretty complicated. Have you ever opened up a pocket watch or looked inside a watch or seen a picture of what's involved with timekeeping? I mean, you don't even know where to start. I have a tower clock. It has one of those little, quartz mechanisms in it. And I've had to replace it a couple times. They don't last forever. They're made of plastic. I finally bought one from the United States, and it seems to be working fine. But as I've taken this thing apart and tried to get it to work and not run faster and not so, I look at all these little plastic gears and I think to myself, my goodness, that's complicated. If you asked me to assemble that, I could never do it. And that's just a little timekeeping device that you can buy for $5. Really, amazing. When you look at the gears of the universe, when you look at the mechanics, the orbital mechanics, that are so precise that astrophysicists can predict where things are going to be because it's like a clock. And it doesn't run slow or fast. It runs perfectly. It really is a mechanism that is to be admired. And those that study the heavens do admire it. Unfortunately, they sometimes worship it. But it is incredible. It's an incredible thing that God has done. Let's just talk about the sun. Because as I've said, he established the Earth's orbit and the rotation around the sun. Check this out. The sun spins on its axis, completing a rotation in about 27 days, varying by latitude. And then the sun and our solar system orbit around the center of the Milky Way galaxy, some 230 million light years. That's pretty impressive. The Earth spins on its axis, completing a rotation once in about 24 hours, which we know. And the Earth, of course, takes about 365 days to orbit the sun. And we've just celebrated one more of those orbits, one of those rotations or orbits. So as we realize, it runs so predictably that we can set our clocks by it, really, our calendars by it. Have you ever stopped to think, well, who designed that? Oh, it just happened. You know, anything that I've ever done at my best never had this level of precision. So I think that speaks for an intelligent designer, clearly. You can see it at the micro level. You can see it at the macro level. The laws of physics are slightly differently applied at a micro level or a quantum level than they are at a macro level or an astral level. But there are laws, and they're held to, and they're designed. So how about the moon? Because we read on, it says, the moon and stars to govern the night. Now, govern is the idea of administrate or control. All right, it's the idea, it's a govern. We understand what a governor is. If you ever heard that term before, you can put that on a machine. It controls the machine. Well, this is the machine of creation. Now, the moon, it spins on its axis, completing a rotation once every 27.3 days. And, of course, the moon also takes the same period of time to orbit the Earth. And that's why we always see the same side of the moon. Isn't that cool? You never really see anything on the dark side of the moon. According to Pink Floyd, that's true. But I'm not going to go there this morning. But there's this one side of the moon that we see. Because of the way it governs, we never really see the dark side of the moon. It's just that light side because it faces us. That's pretty cool when you think about it. And these stars, they orbit around the center of their respective galaxies, creating the constellations. The planets in our solar system orbit and rotate around the sun at their own individual rates, which we can measure and predict. Have you seen a common thread? This isn't by chance. If you've refused to consider the truth of God simply because you think that the universe created itself, think again. On every level of creation, we see the hand of God. Now, if God can be in control of the moons around Saturn and Jupiter and the asteroid belt and everything out there, you think maybe, just maybe, if he can control black holes and galaxies and, I mean, there's infinite number of galaxies that we're aware of. Not infinite, but certainly we can't count them. Numbers of galaxies, and the universe is vast. And you think that God can handle the affairs that are taking place in a little church in Passaic, New Jersey, and all of the families that attend that church? When you put it in that kind of perspective, you can take a deep breath and you can relax and trust God and be thankful because he's in control. If you haven't gotten that message this morning, I can't help you. God is in control, amen? Okay, verses 10 through 12. Now we go back to this theme of Israel being delivered by the Lord out of Egypt. In verses 10 through 12, and here we go again with the antiphonal response. to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Now, this is pretty cool because you see, the author calls it all Israel to give thanks to the Lord. Why? For delivering them from Egypt. Egypt is the world. It's a representative of the world. And God has delivered us from the world and will continue to deliver us from the world and the world systems. See, he sent the final plague on the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over the firstborn of Israel. Now, there's a typology there that has to do with the last days, because God is going to send plagues, very similar in some ways, to the plagues he sent on the Egyptians to deliver his people Israel in the past. He's going to do the same thing in the future. I personally believe at some point when this process begins, or shortly before it, the Lord will deliver his church from these things. Now, whether the Lord passes over us in the midst of trials or delivers us from his wrath, which I believe he will, we can take comfort in knowing God is in control. He sent 10 plagues on Egypt in order to deliver Israel from the Egyptians, and he delivered Israel by his awesome power from the bondage of Egypt. This should speak hope and comfort to you who are concerned and fearful. Let's go and now read verses 13 through 15. In this section, the author calls all Israel to give thanks to the Lord for delivering them through the Red Sea, which I'm sure we're all familiar with. So starting now in verse 13, antiphonally, to him who divided the Red Sea asunder and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. You see, there's deliverance from the world and the world system. And that's what we have to look forward to. He miraculously divided the Red Sea so that Israel could escape Pharaoh and his army. And he enabled Israel to pass through the Red Sea on dry land. He brought the Red Sea down upon Pharaoh and his army as they tried to pursue Israel. And then he goes on to call all Israel to give thanks to the Lord for bringing them into the promised land. We've talked about this. This expands on those themes from the previous psalm. And let's read it again now in verse 16, starting in verse 16. To him who led his people through the desert, who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance to his servant Israel. That was the fulfillment of the promise. They entered the promised land. And it's sort of indicative or typical of what we'll receive when the Lord returns. We're going to enter into his rest. We're going to enter into his promises. He'll get us through those trials, deliver us from the bondage of the world, and lead us into his promised land. And that's what we're looking forward to, and we believe God will do. He led Israel through the desert, brought them into the border lands of the land of Canaan, and gave Israel victory over the Canaanites, their mighty kings like Sihon and Og, who are mentioned here as well, as they were mentioned in the previous psalm. And he gave Israel the land of Canaan as their promised inheritance because they served him. Are you serving him today? Can I hear an amen? Okay, verses 23 through 25, the author calls all Israel to give thanks to the Lord for delivering them from their enemies. Verse 23, to the one who remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies and who gives food to every creature. Oh, those wonderful verses. You see, the Lord remembered his covenant with Israel when they were being opposed by the nations. He delivered them from their enemies when they were in bondage and captivity. And he provided food for them and their livestock when they were in desperate need. These are wonderful promises to consider and should cause us to praise the Lord and to thank him. And so he ends in verse 26, one more time together. Give thanks to the God of heaven, endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we are grateful and we are encouraged. Thank you for helping us to put into perspective the truth of your word. How dare we for a moment think you've lost control? It's so tempting to think that somehow you're not in control, and yet everything in these Psalms, Psalm 135 and 136, has made it abundantly clear to us. You are truly in control of all things, our lives, our world, the trials, the tribulations, the pressures, the difficulties, sickness, wars, rumors of wars, nations rising up against nations. You told us these things would happen. If anything, we should be encouraged to know that everything you said would happen is beginning to happen. Instead, we become fearful and give our lives over to fear many times. And rather than trusting you and being encouraged, we become discouraged and look to other things, little gods, lowercase g, addictions and things that would help us to cope, when in fact, the answer is as clear as the nose on our face. We're called to praise you. Not just praise you, but give you thanks. So now as we receive communion, which is sometimes referred to as the Eucharist or a giving of thanks, I want that to be our focus today, Lord, that as we receive the elements, that we're in our hearts incredibly thankful for what they represent. Your body broken for us. Your blood shed on the cross for our sins. And Lord, may every heart here realize that by receiving these elements as they're passed out, we're saying we believe, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead. That's exactly what we're claiming. And we also know that the book of Romans tells us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in a sense, this is an altar call. This is an opportunity for anyone who has yet to give their life or maybe has tried to take their life back to give their hearts completely and fully to you. May all of us pledge our hearts in this new year to trust you, for you created all things and your love truly does endure forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.